I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as we look at the coming of our King Jesus. Throughout the last several weeks, throughout this Advent season, we're focusing on Jesus as our King. As we sing with Isaac Watts, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Say it with me. And then the next line, "Steve, our King." You know, you are so familiar with the story, so familiar with the songs. What is it that I can possibly tell you this morning about Jesus being born in Bethlehem that you haven't heard, that you don't already know? Well, I'm not sure I can do any of those things. But let me just remind you of some things surrounding his birth, not only leading up to Calvary, but the things that impact us today as we receive Jesus as our King, as we trust him as our Savior, as we wait for his return one day. Some of the things surrounding the birth of Jesus point us to the truth that oftentimes some of the smallest things, the things that we regard as relatively unimportant, are the very things that God uses to accomplish his will in our lives, his purposes in this world, to fulfill his promises that he gave centuries ago. And this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 2, we're going to see how the circumstances of how Jesus came to earth as a baby help us today as we still wait for his return, as we wait for Jesus to come in the clouds and we rise to meet him, and as he comes to rule and to reign on earth. You see, when the time came for Caesar Augustus, that is Gaius Octavian, to rule over the Roman Empire, there were lots of victories, lots of successes by this victor. Lots of things that were of significance historically. For example, Octavian is well known as the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And who can forget Mark Antony and Cleopatra? Octavian defeating Mark Antony in the Battle of Actium. And later, as a result of this great victory on the battlefield, was celebrated and acknowledged as Augustus Caesar, not long after that in the Senate in 27 BC. During his reign, this Caesar, Augustus, is known for his administrative organizing of the entire Roman world. His impact administratively would have repercussions and benefits for centuries to come. He's also known for stabilizing the borders of the far-reaching Roman Empire. Not only that, because of stabilizing the borders, he stabilized the fighting and the conflicts, not only within Rome, but within the Roman Empire. And so his reign was known for its peaceful character. His ascension drew to a close many years, centuries of civil strife. But in all of these things, in the sovereignty and in the providence of God, the most important thing Caesar Augustus did were not these great victories, not these things that he's known about from around the world, but in one small administrative decision to tax the empire, to gather people throughout the Roman era, throughout the Roman world, to take a census so that they could be taxed. Certainly from a political perspective, it wouldn't be one of his greatest achievements documented. If you were to have a Caesar library, it wouldn't be at the forefront. And yet by issuing this decree, messianic prophecy was fulfilled. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as God promised he would be. Maybe the most important thing Caesar Augustus did was issue this decree of ordering everyone under his reign, everyone under his rule, following Jewish custom, to return to their ancestral homeland and register so that Rome would have more money. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration," Luke tells us, "took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own." In this period, where the emperor was known for his reign of peace, God raises up this child of peace to be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. And how did God accomplish this? By using some foreign ruler to move Mary and Joseph to exactly where he wanted them to be, where they needed to be. It seems that Luke was not only placing Jesus' birth in the context of world history by giving us a little bit of a history lesson and history context, but he's making a play on this theme of the peaceful ruler of Augustus Caesar. That the real emperor of peace is not Caesar, it's Jesus. It's not the relationship of Octavian to Julius, but of Jesus in relation to Mary and Joseph and their history and their context and God's love and promises for Israel. Luke portrays Augustus Caesar as this unknown agent of God whose decree leads to the promise of Scripture and the promised rise of this special king born not in Jerusalem, not in Rome itself, but in this backwoods place of shepherds in Bethlehem. Here's the principle that impacts us today, that God often uses the insignificant actions of others to accomplish his purposes. Who would have ever guessed that this insignificant act of a Roman emperor would bring so much of God's promise and plans together at the right time in the right place? The decree of Augustus calls for the registration of citizens for the purpose of assessing taxes. Ugh! Who would want to pay taxes, much less to some foreign ruler? And the decree not only is from Rome, but it also fits within the Jewish custom of gathering with their families. And Mary and Joseph submitted to this and went. They proceeded to register for this census. And so God used Augustus Caesar to prepare the way for the birth of King Jesus. In the same way, God is working behind the scenes in ways that we can't possibly comprehend or see to accomplish his purposes in our lives. That just as he used Caesar to help us understand God's sovereignty in the birth of Jesus, God uses others and circumstances as we patiently wait for Jesus to come and make all things right. So what's our response? How do we respond to the small things that have dramatic impact for us? How do we respond to the actions of others? It's something I wrestle with every day. I've wrestled with it yesterday, all week, this morning. Simply trusting God and his purposes. Especially when they don't make sense at the time. Lord, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? I don't get it. I don't see any good that can come out of this. In the same way that Mary and Joseph trusted God's purposes and plans as they waited for the coming of the king, we do the same. There are times when we have to submit to earthly authorities when it just doesn't make sense. Why do I pay Social Security when I'm pretty sure I'm not ever going to get to use it? It's frustrating. I don't get it. But I do it because it's the law and I'd go to jail. But more than that, I do it because God put authorities in my life who are saying do it. And so I give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? or other names. Little actions have great significance. For the ruler that was to come out of Bethlehem could only be there if this governmental decree moves him there, just as God promised he would be. We trust God even when things don't make sense, just like Mary and Joseph did. As we look on in this story, we see that when the time came for Jesus to be born, there really could not have been a more inconvenient time for Mary and Joseph to have to travel from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea. Think about it. Bethlehem was 90 miles by foot or donkey ride. If they bypassed Samaria, 90 miles. That's a long way to walk when you're 9 months pregnant. There couldn't have been a more inconvenient time for them to change their family plans of where and how they were going to deliver this baby, being surrounded by things that were familiar and comfortable and known, to the unknown of traveling to a faraway place without able to book a reservation. There couldn't have been a more inconvenient time for them to have to change their plans. There couldn't have been a more inconvenient time for Joseph to have to schedule a business trip. Surely Mary said, "Joseph, what are you thinking? That's out of my control." I'm sure they had a discussion about that. There couldn't have been a more inconvenient time for a financial setback of paying taxes than right before their baby was born. Much less their newlyweds. Struggling to make ends meet, trying to figure out things, and now we've got to pay taxes on top of this? Where's the money going to come from? And there could not have been a more inconvenient circumstance than the indignity of giving birth not in a motel or even a guest room, but in a back room, a stable. It's not what they had planned. It's certainly not what Mary even dreamed when she heard the news from Gabriel. And yet God used these very inconvenient circumstances to move Mary and Joseph to where they needed to be for God's purposes and plans and promises to be fulfilled. Verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family line of King David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged with him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn." Here's the principle for us: that God often uses the inconvenient circumstances of our lives to align us with his plans, in the same way that he used the inconvenient circumstances, the terribly inconvenient circumstances of Mary and Joseph, to get them where God wanted them to be, where he needed them to be. All of these kind of things, paying taxes, business trips, even other things like auto accidents, final exams that just don't make sense, water leaks in our home, why now? Job layoffs, other people letting us down, or other people causing inconveniences on us, people getting in our way, why them? Why now? Ugh. Surely Mary and Joseph could understand those things. But it was all part of God's plan, these inconveniences, to get them where he needed them to be. And he does the same for us. All the normal things of life, even the inconveniences that we regard as relatively unimportant, are the very inconveniences that God often uses to move us, to move our lives, not only geographically, but to move our hearts, our minds, to cause us to let go of things that are hindering us in our walk with the Lord. So what is our response to life's inconveniences? Well, Scripture tells us to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances. Not just the comfortable, convenient ones, but especially the inconvenient, frustrating ones. We rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances, trusting that God is at work, moving behind the scenes in ways that we couldn't possibly know and probably will never quite comprehend. Instead, it's our nature to complain. It's natural to grumble when we're inconvenienced and our plans are frustrated. But here's the thing. We see in the story of so many lives of Scripture, even Abraham moving from his homeland of Ur to an unknown place to get Abraham and Sarah where they needed to be. Moving the Israelites from Egypt, where it was slavery, but at least it was known, in the inconvenience of 40 years of wandering the wilderness to prepare them to enter the promised land. David, the inconvenience of being anointed as king, but having to wait till Saul is removed from the scene. Instead of being proactive and taking Saul's life as he could have, David lived with the inconvenience of hiding in a cave, running for his life. We see it again and again in the pages of Scripture, how God uses the inconveniences of this life to move us to have a life that is real with Him, to move us where He wants us to be. Sometimes He does that geographically, and that's why many of you are here in the Dallas area, because of relocation, either with job or moving closer to family. God sometimes inconveniences us so that we'll change emotionally or relationally, removing things that we're holding on to that are hindering our walk with the Lord spiritually, which at the time might seem like an inconvenience, but in reality, are really part of God's plan to move us so that He can use us, just like He moved Mary and Joseph so that He could use them. What we also see as the story continues, not only here in chapter 2, but in the story of the life of Christ, that when it came time for Jesus to come to earth, He was born in humble circumstances, like a servant, rather than the royal pomp and circumstance of a king. The birth of Jesus is really told very simply. The days of His mother's pregnancy were fulfilled on her arrival in Bethlehem. And even His birth is just told very briefly without a whole lot of details of really where exactly it was. Was it a cave? Was it the animal shelter that was the back of somebody else's house? We really don't know. But what we do know is that it wasn't in a palace. It was somewhere where the animals stayed. Luke 2, verse 7, simply says, "Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him there in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn." Mary's time comes to give birth, and so she bears the child in this stable and wraps him up and places him in what is probably an empty feeding trough, reserved for animals to eat and all the other things that go on around animals. Luke described Jesus' birth very simply in unadorned terms. And what we see is that this simplicity of Jesus, the promised king, the circumstances and the situation of His birth, it's a paradox that this king is born in a room, in a place, in a space normally reserved for animals. And from such humble beginnings comes a king. And yet what we do know in the details of what Luke provides is that They're in Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph was of the house and family line of King David. And this is the promised son of David that would be David's Lord, would be his king, his sovereign. And Jesus Christ, having the right heritage, was born of devout parents. Joseph, the descendant of David, in the city where the Old Testament promised would be the birthplace of a ruler. And this stable was the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, later when Jesus would enter Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover, it seemed that the time had finally come for earth to receive her king. In Luke chapter 18, as Jesus had been leading his disciples up to Jerusalem in preparation of the Passover meal, in Luke chapter 18, we see Jesus, or Luke chapter 19 rather, we see Jesus coming and the crowds receive him. In Luke chapter 19, verse 37, Katie Mainville read this earlier this morning as she lit the Advent wreath. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. They were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Jesus came, and the disciples were praising God. Finally, Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, is going to take his rightful place as king. The promised Messiah is going to reign, and he's going to rule. But they should have known better, because just a page earlier, a few hours earlier, in Luke chapter 18, in verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside, and he told them, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit on. And after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." Rather than being elevated as a king as they hoped and was promised, Jesus would be crucified on a cross. He was the king of the world, but God's plan of salvation between his birth and his second coming involved a death that was required for justice to take place, for the sins of the world to be paid for by a sinless, perfect king. And that king would rise from the dead, demonstrating the power not only over sin, but over death itself. And that this indeed was the Son of God. You see, God used even the selfish intention of these Jewish leaders who were jealous of the attention, accusing him of blasphemy, lying about him to the governors and the ruling authorities. But God also used the rule of the Roman Empire to accomplish his purposes, to bring it all together so that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he would be insulted, crucified, so that he could rise again. So here's the principle that God often uses the selfish intentions of others, like the Jewish leaders. And God often uses the social injustices like the Roman Empire to prepare the way for his kingdom, to prepare the way for God to do exactly what needs to happen when it doesn't make sense to us. All the insults, the rejections, the personal injustices, persecutions, all these things Jesus endured. And he didn't deserve it. We did. We do. That seems to me like the greatest injustice this world has ever seen. But from God's perspective, it was the justice that needed to be accomplished, the justice that had to be paid so that we could be forgiven and restored to the right relationship that God has always desired of us and wants for us. So today, as we see the selfish intentions of others, the evil intentions that make this world a mess to live in, as we even see some of the social injustices of incredible wealth and incredible poverty, the injustices of racism, not just in some other land, but in this land, the persecutions of believers like those I read of this week in China, that God is aware of all those things, and he's using those things, not only inconveniences, but insults and injuries and injustice to bring about the restoration of his kingdom. And one day, when Jesus comes again, he's going to make all things right. That's our hope. That's our faith. That's our belief that Jesus is going to be exactly who God said that he would be. That Jesus is going to make all things right. That suffering in this world, in this life, the suffering of today will not last forever. And one day, Jesus will make everything right. Jesus' mother, Mary, anticipated this. That was the hope of her praise to the Lord, that he has toppled the mighty of their thrones and exalted the lowly, that he satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away. That isn't something that he did in his lifetime. That's something he'll do when he comes again. And John, his beloved disciple, saw a vision of this, that one day Jesus will come riding on a white horse to judge the nations, to make right all the wrongs of injustice, of insults. And on his robe and on his thigh, John said, was the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our hope. That's our promise, because this world is a mess. And it doesn't make sense to me at times. I don't get what God's doing. But I know I want to trust him. I don't get what God is doing, and yet I want to rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances. There are times I just don't get it. So what is our response? What is our response to the selfish intentions of others and the social injustices of this world? Well, to the Romans, Paul said, be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. And as we do that, we're to be active in serving others who are in need, serving others who are suffering, doing what we can to address and be involved in some of the things we see around us that are wrong. Knowing that one day it will be made right completely, but we have a privilege and a responsibility to be patient when we are suffering, to pray as we and others are suffering and as we see the suffering of others, to do all we can, to live faithfully. So are you suffering today, whether by the injustices or the inconveniences of this life, or maybe even just health, struggles in relationships? I want to encourage you to just be patient as you wait on the Lord, to be patient in your affliction, as you look for Christ's return, as you wait for the King. Are you fearful of the things going on around you, fearful of relationships, fearful of this world, of this community, of this culture, fearful of things that maybe health-wise for you or for others? Well, what Jesus commands us to do through Paul's letter to the Romans is to be faithful in prayer. And are you upset about some of the injustices of this world? Upset about some of the things going on politically or culturally, morally in this world? Well, that's why we're here. To share the hope of Jesus Christ that we have, but also to be active in living out that hope of doing what we can, where we can, how we can. Be involved in our schools, be involved in our communities, be involved in the lives of others, addressing the issues, and they're probably going to be different for all of us. As the Lord gives us personal convictions about where and how we could and should be involved. But instead of just sitting back and waiting, we're to be actively waiting for the Lord to return. to be his disciples, to bring good news to all men and women and boys and girls. So when the time comes for Jesus to come again or for you to die, will you be ready? When that time comes, just as we've seen other times throughout history, the time of Caesar Augustus, the time of Mary and Joseph, the time of the disciples, the time through the centuries as faithful men and women have waited and wondered, are you ready? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. To believe who Jesus is and what he did. To believe that Jesus came as a God's plan was for him to be insulted, persecuted, crucified on the cross. From our perspective, unjustly, because he didn't deserve it. But from God's perspective, the Father laid on Jesus. And for you to be ready for Christ to return, for you to be ready to face him today if he should come for us or call you home through death. Are you ready? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins according to the scriptures, and you rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And if you place your trust in him, he says, you will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me forever. If you have any questions about that this morning, don't leave this place at this time without making that right. Come and see me or our elder who prayed this morning, Kurt Whiteside. Make that right. Make this time count for eternity by placing your faith in Jesus.